A little over a week ago, a rather significant event took place when your pastor was ordained as a bishop for the district. I didn't check the time element, but I suppose it was 10 to 12 years ago that the Lord gave him to the congregation here as a pastor. Now, what did you do a week and a half ago or so when he became a bishop for the district? Did you lose him, or did you donate him to a wider scope of responsibility to serve the district? There's a sense in which it's not a very pleasant experience to be ordained a bishop. I remember one bishop telling about his experience. He said he, as a young man, a young brother in the church, an adult brother, he was assigned the responsibility of teaching the young men's class. After he taught the young men's class for several years, why, he said, we just became an integral part of each other, and there was a blessing and a satisfaction in that relationship that was almost indescribable. Then he said he was ordained pastor of the congregation, and he lost his close connection with the young men's class. But a close connection developed between him and his people as a pastor. And so it was a church, their congregation was a church family. But the day came when he was ordained bishop. Then he said he lost that close connection, that intimacy and integral relationship with his congregation, to fulfill the wider scope of responsibility. Now he says, I don't hardly feel like I have a home congregation anymore. And he said he feels he's kind of lost something. And there is a sense in which that is the way it is. But I would like for you as a congregation to feel like you are able through this now to make a contribution in a way that you hadn't made it before to the entire church body, to our entire church body, the Pilgrim Mennonite Conference. And the Lord bless you as you do that. Now, since we're in the time of ordinations, just passed over one, and we're looking forward to several more, I felt led to speak this morning on what our response and responsibility should be to faithful leadership. In a sense, it's rather a sensitive subject for a leader, an ordained brother, to speak on, and yet it is a part of the all things that must be preached. When the Apostle Paul had been challenged by the church at Corinth in relation to his apostleship, and he answered the accusations and complaints against him, which were false, in the second epistle, and towards the close of his second epistle, and he is answering to the people, those who were accusing him of seeking to fill a place that he, beyond his calling. Several times he said, as he justified his calling, he said, I speak as a fool. It made him feel sort of foolish, you know, to justify his position and his calling to do that himself. But it's a part of the teaching of Scripture, and so again this morning I'd like to have some meditation, discussion on the subject of our response and responsibility to faithful leadership. I'd like to start out with a few verses from Deuteronomy chapter 1. Moses is giving his farewell address here. He's ready to pass off the scenes, and he has provided for Israel a successor to fill the vacancy that was to be caused by his passing off the scenes. And the book of Deuteronomy, therefore, is a rehearsal of events at the close of the life of Moses. Chapter 1, verses 37 through 39. Moses says, "And the Lord, also the Lord was angry with me for your sake, saying, Thou also shalt not go in thither into the promised land. But Joshua the son of Nun, which standeth before thee, he shall go in thither, encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. Moreover, your little ones, which he said should be a prey, and your children, which in that day had no knowledge between good and evil, they shall go in thither, and unto them will I give it, and they shall possess it." We are journeying to the promised land too. We are moving toward the ultimate in rest and the blessing of God. Children of Israel were just on the verge of moving into the promised land, a land that was to be the land of a land of rest for them. And we are on the verge, I think, of moving in to the ultimate that God has for us. We are close, we believe, to the rapture of the church. I don't know whether the Lord will come. You may have heard me say this before. I don't know if the Lord will come yet in Brother Sidney and my time. He may, but if he doesn't, we hope that the younger leadership, or we believe that the younger leadership that is being ordained in these days has been ordained to fill the need as we older ones pass off the scenes. We rather believe that they may have that privilege, that opportunity of leading the church into the ultimate rest and blessing that God has for them that will come at the time of the rapture. And Moses here was quite concerned. He wasn't able to get in, and 600,000 other men, some 600,000, were not able to go in either. They had to die before they got there and were not able to possess the promised land. Some of those were not able to go in. Moses himself was not able to go in because he failed. He made a blunder. He disobeyed God. And so Moses wasn't able to lead them into the land of promise. Now here he says, he calls attention to the fact that they discouraged him. Moses got discouraged, and that's why he did something wrong. He got discouraged. The people discouraged him. He says that the Lord was angry with me for your sakes. The people discouraged Moses, and Moses, God never justified Moses for doing what he did. Even though the people did have a responsibility in angering Moses and causing him to lose his patience and do something that displeased God. So then Moses turns around here and says, "Now, I'm not able to lead you in. I want you to take the right kind of attitude. I want you to be very careful. You angered me." Now that didn't justify him. "You angered me and I did the wrong thing. My patience got so thin that I did the wrong thing. I don't want you to do that sort of thing to Joshua. Because if you discourage Joshua and Joshua does something like that, you may never get into the promised land. So encourage him. Encourage him." I think that I had given a message similar to this, not quite like this, at the time of Brother Stephen's ordination. But most of you were not here. Many of you were not here at that time. So I felt led, without even thinking about it, that I had given a message of a similar nature at that time. So if the Lord doesn't come in our time, us older brethren, older folks who have had the responsibility of directing the church for a number of years, We surely believe that he will come in the next generation's activities. And we want you to do your best for your leaders and encourage them so that something doesn't happen that would hinder you from being ready when the rapture takes place. Now, just a few thoughts about leadership. Leadership is, it resides in and is established by God. It's just a way that God has designed, and human beings are, we're all following some kind of leadership. Doesn't matter what degree of leadership we may have, we still are following somebody. Somebody's influence. Somebody is influencing us, and we are following someone. Even the most responsible leaders still are following someone. Leadership resides in and is established by God. The example of the Trinity is one that we use sometimes. God is the head over all. We have that scripture back in 1 Corinthians. There's a couple of them in 1 Corinthians that would teach us that God is the moderator of eternity. He's the moderator of heaven. He's the chairman of the Trinity. And in leadership, God is above all. He's above all. Acts, or 1 Corinthians 11, Apostle Paul states very plainly there that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God. There's leadership there. And over in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the great resurrection chapter, the Apostle Paul says about Jesus, or about God, for he hath put all things under his feet, that is, under the feet of Jesus. But when he saith, this is verse 27, when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifested that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. See, God put all things under Christ, but God isn't under him. God hasn't put himself under him, because he had the authority to put all things under Christ, and will have the authority. He says a little bit earlier that we see not yet all things, or is that another place? Anyhow, the next verse says, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. See that? So God himself is a leader. He's a leader. He's the chairman of the Trinity. He's the moderator of eternity and the moderator of heaven. Of course, God has organized the angels too. There's headship among the angels. Michael is said to be the archangel. And Jude says that the angels which kept not their first estate but left their own habitation, God has reserved under chains of darkness to be punished. So it seems as though among the angels there are varying ranks of angels, and some of those angels, like the devil himself, wasn't satisfied with his position that God gave him and stepped out of the bounds of the organized body of the angelic body, and as a result, they are the fallen angels. We have a devil today and fallen angels. Headship in the home, headship in Israel, headship in the church. Maybe a little something should be said about our three-office pattern of administrative leadership in the church. This is challenged from time to time. There are religious groups that challenge the three-office ministry, bishops, ministers, and deacons. And the Bible doesn't say whether we're to have a three-office ministry or a two-office ministry or a one-office ministry. But the Bible does give us precedence, and sets precedence for us, and gives us examples and gives us patterns. And we begin with the pattern of deity, the triune God. There you have the pattern of organization, the three-office pattern. God fills his place, and the Son fills his place, and the Holy Spirit fills his place. They work together. They are one as far as working together in unity, one in purpose, one in power, one in eternity, one in purity, and they're just perfectly one. But there are three persons. Sometimes people try to illustrate the Trinity by use of an egg, because it has a shell, and it has a white, and it has a yolk, and there's the three in one. There's a lot of illustrations in nature that illustrate the three in one concept, but an egg is still just one egg, although there are three parts to it. My body is still just one body, although there are three parts to me. But God, there are three persons in the Trinity. It's easier illustrated by the fact that Jesus said that when two persons are married, they twain shall be one flesh, but you still have two characters. But they are supposed to be one in every respect in life, in their activities, in their interests. There's to be a oneness there. And when they have a child in the home, then there's three in one, three in one family. But they're three personalities. But coming back to the three office ministry, the pattern runs clear through the Bible. It begins in deity, and then you have in Israel, the life of Israel, we have the prophet, priest, and the king concept of leadership. Lifelong ordained or anointed leadership. In Israel, when Israel was brought out of Egypt, Moses was the moderator of the nation. Aaron was the high priest. His sons were priests. You have three offices there. Even within the priesthood, you had the high priest, the priests, and the whole tribe of Levi. Which gives you a threefold pattern. Coming to the New Testament, we have the apostles and the elders and the deacons. Now, the apostolic office was not continued, and so instead, not that anyone takes the place of an apostle as far as his authority and his calling goes, and having seen Jesus directly and heard him and had received their calling directly from Jesus Christ. No one today has that kind of a calling. No one today has seen Jesus Christ in the way the apostles saw him. So the apostolic office is not continued, but the pattern continues. Paul, as an apostle, commissioned Timothy. We noticed at the time of the ordination, he did commission Timothy and Titus to replace, fill the vacancies that was being caused by his departure. So I think this needs to be re-emphasized occasionally, because there are people not very far away from us, religious groups that contend that there is no such a thing as a three-office ministry for the church today, but I think the Bible is clear in setting the pattern. The pattern is there, and so we can't improve on the biblical pattern. We use the biblical pattern so that we don't have just one pastor at a congregation, because the biblical pattern doesn't call for that. Bible doesn't teach and say, now you must have two preachers at every congregation, and you must have bishops, ministers, and deacons in every district and congregations involved. But the Bible gives us the example, you see. And so we believe that we are safe when we use biblical precedent and biblical examples. Well, I wasn't so much planning to talk about that, but I thought maybe it's all right to re-emphasize that, because so we don't get disturbed and turned away from the truth, the biblical example and biblical pattern of lifelong leadership provided for the church. Now, the Bible does recognize the possibility of leadership being unfaithful and false. And it does have quite a bit to say about unfaithful leaders and our attitude toward what our attitude should be toward unfaithful leaders. In Jeremiah 23, Jeremiah deals at length with the false leaders of the day and the enthusiasm that they have. They run with the message. God says, I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran with the message. God says they were stealing his word. Prophets, false prophets use a lot of the Bible, you know. And God says that these prophets were stealing his words. False prophets had no right to use the Bible. That's God's word, but they use it. They shouldn't use the word of God, but they do use the word of God. God says that they steal my words. And then he says they preach out of the vision, and they preach out of their dreams. And then he says, he said, go ahead, use your visions and your dreams. But the person who has my word, let him use it faithfully. He says, what is the chaff according to the, in relation to the wheat? The word of God is the wheat, and the visions and the dreams, he was saying, are the chaff. The scribes and the Pharisees were leaders of their day, were unfaithful leaders. Diotrephes, the Bible names Diotrephes in 3 John, I believe it is, who was a self-exerting leader. He was not a humble, submissive and pliable leader, but he was a self-exertive type of leader, and the Bible condemns that kind of leadership. The Bible also recognizes that faithful leaders are not infallible leaders. They're not infallible men. Moses heard, Elijah got deeply discouraged. Peter made his blunders. The Bible says that the law made priests who had infirmity. That's in Hebrews 5. And in Hebrews 7, the Bible says that the law made, or the, oh, I think I'd better get that. Hebrews 7, 7:35. I think this is a very interesting verse. Says something about what we can expect in leadership as it relates to being fallible or infallible. Hebrews 7, the last verse. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. The law made men high priests, or made them leaders, made them saint leaders who had infirmity. And whenever we ordain men, we're ordaining men with infirmity. The church, we could put the word church in there instead of the law. The church maketh men leaders who have infirmity. The Bible recognizes that faithful leaders are not infallible men. But the Bible also warns that faithful leaders can lose out completely, not just make mistakes occasionally, but they can lose out completely and become unfaithful leaders. Therefore, encourage him so that he might continue to be a faithful leader. Encourage Brother Ivan, as well as give encouragement to other of your leaders. Lord willing, there will be a new leader called for this congregation in the near future, not too far distant future. And so the word encourage him, the text encourage him, would be appropriate for that time too. Now I'd like to look at a few Bible examples of the wrong kinds of responses that people made to faithful leadership, that discouraged faithful leadership. I want to look at a few in the Old Testament, first of all. Numbers, go back to the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers records for us the wanderings and the murmurings of Israel. They murmured numbers of times, and a number of things happened in relation to their attitude toward their leadership. In chapter 12 of Numbers, I have the experience of Aaron and Miriam finding fault with Moses. We have the wrong chapter here. Yes, chapter 12. And Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. He had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. My, what a testimony. And the Lord spake suddenly unto Moses and unto Aaron and unto Miriam, come out ye three unto the tabernacle of the congregation, and they three came out. And the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came out, came forth. And he said, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all his mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. And a cloud departed from off the tabernacle, and behold, Miriam became leprous, white as snow. And Aaron looked upon Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. An illustration of the displeasure of God upon a wrong attitude toward the leader. I suppose they couldn't find any problem with Moses' life, and so they had to find fault with him on the basis of the wife that he had married. You know, if people want to find fault, well, they'll finally find it some way or other. You remember about Daniel? The people said, "Well, we can't find any fault with Daniel." But if we're going to get Daniel into trouble, we'll have to find fault with him in relation to his God. And so they couldn't find any fault with his life. They couldn't find fault with Moses' life. And so they found fault with Moses' wife, you see. And God came down to the rescue of Moses. In chapter 16, you have the story of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and On. These were the big four in the congregation who were renowned. And they rose up against Moses, before Moses, and they said, Moses, you're taking too much on you. And if you take the chapter division out there, which were added, the divisions were added by men. Verse and chapter divisions were not in the original manuscripts. If you take the chapter division out there, it's pretty clear that these four men rose up against Moses and said, he's getting too bossy, after God said, you prescribe a dress regulation for my people. And this is an area in which people still like to rise up against the leadership and say, you're getting too bossy when you pay attention to how we appear. So God came to the rescue, and in this case, the earth opened them up and swallowed them up, and they went down into the pit alive. It's an illustration of God's response to an unwholesome attitude toward faithful leadership. In the fourth verse, it says here, chapter 16, and when Moses heard it, he fell on his face. That certainly is an indication again of the humility of Moses and how leaders ought to respond in deep humility when complaints are brought against them. In the 26th chapter of Numbers, there's a reference made to this experience. 26, verses 9 and 10. It says, and the sons of Eliab, Nemuel, and Dathan, and Abiram, this is that Dathan that and Abiram, which were famous in the congregation, who strove against Moses and against Aaron in the company of Korah, when they strove against the Lord, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah, when that company died. What time the fire devoured 250 men, and they became a sign. I think that ought to be underscored. They became a sign. A sign of what? Why, a sign of God's displeasure when faithful, I emphasize the word faithful, because we've already said that there's lots of unfaithful leaders. But God's response to unwholesome attitudes toward faithful leaders, they became a sign, a warning to us all about in relation to our attitude toward faithful leadership. In Ezekiel 33, there's a verse that I'd like to call attention to yet on this point. Ezekiel 33, beginning at verse 30, God said to Ezekiel, thou son of man, the children of thy people still are talking against thee by the walls and in the doors of the houses, and speak one to another, every one to his brother, saying, come, I pray you, and hear what is the word that cometh forth from the Lord. These were pretentious people. And they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth, they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. And lo, thou art unto them a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument, for they hear thy words, but they do them not. That's a little bit like people saying, well, I enjoyed the message this morning, but they have a need. It may have been some truth delivered that met a need in their own heart, and say, well, that was a good message. I enjoyed that message, but don't do anything about it. One of the discouraging experiences that I have from time to time, due to my age and as long as I've served in the ministry, why I meet people quite frequently that have gone out into the world, you know, and are worldly. You can't tell them for no difference between them and the world. And they've gone out into worldly organizations and worldly religious bodies, and they'll meet me and they say, oh, you influenced my life more than anybody else. You were my favorite preacher and all like that. Well, I say, well, where's the evidence of it? Where's the evidence of it? It doesn't flatter me when people like that come. In fact, I don't like to use the word depressed, but it does just about depress me. Well, that's what God was saying that they did with Ezekiel, you know. My, what a wonderful sermon you preached, you know. But they don't do anything about it. Well, the thing that really means something to a leader is when he sees his work being fruitful and sees effects and results from his ministry. Encourage him that way by making his ministry fruitful. Now, I would like to say this in relation to attitudes toward leadership. There are some wrong kinds of attitudes in this respect, that people sometimes, they have an over-dependence upon leaders. We don't want people, in fact, we want to make ourselves unnecessary. See, we try to make ourselves unnecessary as far as adherence to the principles of the Word of God, preach them, and develop conviction so that we are unnecessary. We don't need to keep on preaching those things because the congregation develops the conviction, develops these convictions. An over-dependence upon leadership will lead people astray. I remember quite a number of years ago, in fact, when we were still back in Confidence, way back in the early days of my evangelistic work, I served as evangelist for Ivan Steinhardt's congregation before they were in the building that they are now in, that the Bridgeport congregation is now in. And his mother was staying with them. And I talked to his mother. His mother was a member of the Presbyterian Church, I believe. And I spoke to his mother one day quite at length about her relationship with the Lord and so on and on. We got on into what her son Ivans has embraced and why he's embraced it. And then I asked her, why you can't embrace the same kind of faith that your son Ivans has embraced? And I said, for instance, why can't you appreciate the Bible teaching on the covering, that Christian women should be veiled and be a part of a group that adheres to biblical principles like this that are being neglected by many other groups? And she came back with this answer. She said, well, I think if that would be the right thing to do, our preachers would have told us. See, an over-dependence upon leadership. Of course, whenever we get to the place where our particular program and our leadership is bound, has to be right, you know, it has to be right, well, then we've gotten to the place where we have an over-dependence. If we get the idea that our church is infallible, our leadership is infallible, and on and on, like the Roman Church, Catholic Church, the Pope is infallible, he can't make any mistakes, so we bow and respond to everything he says, why, we have an over-dependence upon leadership, and that's not good. An over-dependence upon leadership is a wrong kind of response to leadership. Now, the other, yeah, the other extreme is just to every man do that which is right in his own eyes and refuse to respect leaders because they're human, just like anybody else, you know, and they make mistakes. They are compassed with infirmity, like Hebrews says, and we do recognize the infirmities and the weaknesses that we have. Now, looking at some New Testament, those were Old Testament passages. Looking at some New Testament passages, let's go to Matthew 23. These are words of Jesus. This passage is quoted frequently in defense of respect for leadership, and it's right. It is a verse that can be used. Verse 1, then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. Now, Jesus is saying here that because the scribes and Pharisees sit in a position of authority, and they are the teachers of the word, you respect their teaching. You respect the word that they teach. I don't think Jesus meant follow the Pharisees and do everything the Pharisees say you're to do, because he, at another time, he told the disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of the teaching of the Pharisees. But this is what I believe. I think one answer at least to this would be that what Jesus was saying was that because the Pharisees are inconsistent, don't you decide that when they teach the word that you don't need to listen to them, because the word is after all final, and the word isn't corrupt because they're corrupt. That doesn't necessarily corrupt the word. I have seen this happen a number of times in conservative circles. If a leader becomes carnal and he forfeits his right as a leadership, and sometimes he leads in a lordly way, Peter says, not as lords over God's heritage, but as examples to the flock. Sometimes he leads in a lordly way. I have seen people become discouraged with that leadership's work, and then they discredit everything that he teaches, even when he teaches the right thing. They discredit it because they don't like the man, so they don't like anything that he teaches, even if he teaches the right thing. I've seen that happen more than once, that people decide to throw away the truth because it's been taught by somebody that they couldn't appreciate because of the carnality that existed in the individual. So I would think that Jesus wasn't saying, here, you do everything now. Because they sit in the position of authority, you do everything that they say. That's an over-dependence upon leadership. But he is saying, now another passage, Philippians chapter 2, another New Testament scripture on how we are to respond to faithful leadership. Now the scribes and Pharisees were not faithful leaders. You're thinking of responding, how to respond to faithful leaders. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 29.